using Joel as a...
Yeah.
So we begin by thinking about who is Jesus. Who do people say Jesus is? Who do we proclaim and show Jesus to be through our words and our lives? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, says Peter. Jesus says, well, you didn't come to that knowledge on your own. God revealed it to you. But on this rock, on this statement of faith, on your faith, I will build my church and nothing will stand against it. So who is Jesus according to popular opinion? Well, it's probably a bit difficult to say, really. Belief in God remains at around about 49%, down from 72% 20 years ago. But belief that Jesus is God's son is far, far lower. A YouGov poll in 2013 found that just 27% of the population believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. 26% believe in the biblical account of the crucifixion. 22% believe in the devil. But the good news, or the good part of what we might believe or want to believe, is that 33% believe in life after death. About 4-5% of the UK population attend church regularly. But then who is Jesus? A good man? An example of how to live? Someone to follow? A crucified man? A church man? Probably a historical character. But is he mad? C.S. Lewis wrote that if you're thinking about Jesus and the way in which people think about him, he's either got to be mad or bad or God. He's either got to be off his head, or he's got to be entirely bad, trying to mislead people, or actually he's God. Well, C.S. Lewis said, well, actually, if you look at Jesus' followers, as you look at the history of the church, if you look at the Bible, he certainly wasn't mad, he certainly wasn't bad, so you're left with the third one, which is that he's probably God. Peter declared, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But what does it mean to make that declaration? The writer of the letter to the Hebrews, as I began the service, speaks about in the past God speaking through his prophets, through the history of the people's experience of God, through the covenant, a covenant relationship of love, and through the revelation of God's will and purposes through his servants, the prophets. But now, says that writer, God has spoken through his Son. But then who is the Son of God? Well, he's the heir of all things. He's the one through whom creation is brought into being. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of God. He's the one who holds everything together. He's the one who sustains all things. He's the one who gives the purification of sin. He's the one who offers us forgiveness. The one who is seated at the throne of God in majesty. God's appointment of Jesus is before creation. This is God's eternal plan to reveal good news to the world through his Son. Christ is God's Son, priest, creator, appointed from the beginning of space and time as a result of God's wisdom. But why? And so what? These are huge claims. What does this mean for Matthew, for our preaching and teaching, and the way we live our lives each day in this world? Who then is Jesus in our words and in our actions? What do we say? What do we preach? How do we live? Near Cerne Abbas in Dorset, Sheila and I came upon an Anglo-Saxon church built in the centre of an ancient earth ring. On closer examination, it became clear that the altar of the church was placed over the very centre of that ancient circle. Now, I've got no idea what the beliefs of those people who built the church were. I've no idea what the beliefs of the people who built that earthen ring were. I don't know what rituals were practiced there, but I do know one thing, that those who built the church were crying out loud and clear, Jesus is Lord. They were also saying that his sacrificial death, celebrated in bread and wine on that altar, was superior to any pagan sacrifice offered in that place. Now, this was good news. Good news of freedom, of life in Christ, of liberation, which the previous generations of the people in Cerne Abbas would be freed from ancient superstitions and gods who had to be appeased through sacrifice. Christ makes sense of this complex world. We inhabit a universe made up of billions of galaxies, like our own Milky Way, each one containing billions of stars, like our own sun. Every new development of telescopes in space just show us the wonder, and we are amazed at what we see of what space looks like. We also understand more of the complex genetic makeup of our bodies, and we've made enormous strides in the identification and cure of diseases. It seems that this last couple of weeks, there has been one development after another in what we are now able to do. We're able to transmit and access information from all around the world in microseconds. Not that I can, you understand, but I know clever people are able to do that. And yet we live constantly with the same risks and the same fears that our parents and grandparents had. It's the unpredictable nature of life, the bad actions of self-centered human beings, both individuals and governments. And in such a world and such experience, this writer declares that Jesus is God's cosmic sustainer. And people declares that he is God's Messiah who will save his people. Christ's present work in the universe is to keep the planets in orbit by his word of power. And Christ's powerful word in salvation can also do what he determines for human lives. The rock on which we build, which will withstand all that comes against it. This is at the center of our faith. Differences over worship and liturgy, priesthood and initiation find their perspective in this foundation of our faith. We're often in danger of confining our understanding of Christ to our restricted experience and our limited knowledge. And we need a vision of Christ with these immense cosmic dimensions, a Christ who just transcends all our best and most extravagant thoughts about him and all our most wonderful experiences of him. Once we begin to grasp something of this, we will recognize that Jesus Christ is someone we can trust, someone we can hang on to in difficulty and adversity, someone who understands us and can make sense of our lives. A vicar was making his regular visit to take the assembly at the local infant school. As it was the first week back after Easter, he told them the story of the resurrection of Jesus. When he had come to the end of the story, he asked them if they could remember what Jesus had said when he appeared to his disciples behind the locked doors on Easter evening. The silence was deafening. No child confident enough to answer. Eventually, one little girl rose to her feet. "Yes, Julie," he said. And throwing her arms wide, she said, "Ta-ra!" I think she got it right. The good news of the cosmic Christ who has defeated death and who is able to lead us through death to undying life. This is the Christ who builds his church on our faith, on our discipleship, on our confession. Ta-da! We pause for a moment. And we will say together the words of the collect for the 12th Sunday. So we come to part two. What is the rock on which we build? Well, it's our faith, building our lives on following this Jesus. These verses from Paul's letter to the church at Rome are the conclusion to 11 chapters that have rejoiced in all that God has done in putting people in the right relationship with their Creator through Christ crucified, through Christ resurrected. This is the Christ who that Peter declares is the Messiah, the Son of God. It's a relationship that is restored and realized through the Spirit that allows us to cry out to God as our Father. In our baptism and confirmation, we die to the self-centered rebellion and we're raised to life with Christ, lived in the power of the resurrection. We recognize, of course, that we continue to struggle with our sinfulness. But the ultimate victory of eternal life is ours in Christ. To be in Christ is to be indwelt by his Spirit, to live a life of obedience and a life in a close relationship with God that allows us to call him Abba, Father. It is this that marks out Christianity as unique amongst the world's religions. Paul is amazed at God's mercy and faithfulness and presents us with a hymn of wondering praise and a call to Christian discipleship. So just before the reading that we had, we read this. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Paul's praise is for the whole of creation, for the whole of history and redemption. We are recipients of grace. It's grace alone. That's what you and I have experienced in so many ways and at so many times. We praise the Creator, the recreator and sustainer of our lives. There is an unconditional love and an unconditional forgiveness that is found in God, and especially through the cross of Christ. This then leads to our response in total worship. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. It's always an offering, isn't there? Who hasn't heard of a church without an offering or an appeal? Or at least that's the popular perception about churches. We pay our dues. As I told you some years ago, I once had the embarrassment up in Rushden of conducting a wedding for folk who were largely non-church people. And at the end of the service, the bride's father told me I'd forgotten something. That's quite worrying if you've just taken a wedding. He said, "You've forgotten the collection." Service was not complete without the offering. And he went around the guests collecting what I'd forgotten. He went around all the folk who were lining up for the family photograph. He collected a plate from the front of the church and he went along the front making sure everybody gave something. And then in triumph he presented the money to me. "Here's what you forgot. Here is the offering." Well, of course, this isn't what Paul is talking about. This isn't the sacrifice. If we're wealthy, and that's all of us who live in the West, then even the biblical tithe is unlikely to be a sacrifice for most people. But then, of course, Paul isn't talking about money. It's us. We're the sacrifice, the whole of our lives given to God. All we have, all we are, presented for God to use. The real call to worship, to be the people of God, whose lives are going to be used for God's purposes. Worship and thanksgiving is living, not Sunday worship, but coming to Jesus and giving our lives to him. And then duties replaced by joy. Life becomes an exciting adventure. We understand what makes sense of life. With all its ups and downs, suddenly life takes on a different perspective. And I wouldn't say this if I didn't know that it was true. Sacrifice is life, not giving money to church. Paul invites us to offer the whole of our existence to God. And to do this, we need a total transformation. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. Don't let your life become conformed to the fashion and externals of this world. And Paul uses a very strong word, metamorphosed. Let your life be metamorphosed. The profound transformation that takes place. As a geologist, I know exactly what metamorphosed means. I know that you can turn mud into slate and into schist. I know that you can turn soft sandstone into quartzite, and you can turn volcanic rocks into gneiss. The transformation takes place, a total change. And the transformation for the Christian is not our own doing, but it's the work of God's Spirit. And the tenses are continuous. Stop allowing yourself to be conformed and continue to let yourself be transformed. This is a gradual transformation as we give our lives to Christ. It's not something that we need to sort of think, oh, I'm not transformed, I'm not perfect. No, of course we're not perfect, and we never will be in this life. But this is what Paul says to the Corinthian church. He says, we all contemplate the Lord's glory, and we're being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit, working in our lives. As Christians, we still live in this age. But if we understand what God has done for us in Christ, we know that we belong to God's new covenant community. And we'll not allow ourselves to be continually influenced and shaped with the marks of this passing age. It's a matter of not being fashioned and molded by the conventions and the standards and the values of this world. Instead of being content and complacent with our lives in this world, we need to give ourselves to the Spirit's direction and to declare that Jesus is Lord of our lives, remolded and remade. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's only through God's Spirit, through God working in our lives, that we're able to say that. And we'll then be living according to the perfect will of God. And this is the rock on which you and I build our faith.